that, if you would please open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 46 as we continue on in our series through the life of Joseph. We're almost done. We only have one more Sunday together after this in the life of Joseph. So coming now to the end of Joseph's life, or at least the record of it in the book of Genesis, we're kind of gone too far into the story to lay it all out piece by piece, what's gone before. Just to say this, that God, by working all things together for good for this family that loved him and was critical in his plan, God, working through the lives of his covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's bringing this family to Egypt so that they could be saved from a famine, and so that God continue his work in and through this family so that eventually the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come forth from this family. Well, it all has to do with a brother in the family named Joseph and his father, Jacob. And Jacob was absolutely convinced, because he had been lied to by his other sons, that Joseph was dead. And last week, Jacob got the amazing news. We saw it in the message that Pastor Nate brought to us from Genesis chapter 45, that the favored son, rejected by his brothers, who was thought to be dead, was really alive and was there to save the whole family. By the way, right there, don't you see a parallel to the work of Jesus right there? The favored son, rejected by his brethren, who was thought to be dead, although of course Jesus was more than thought to be dead, he was actually dead, was revealed to be alive, and through that he brings salvation to his family. I mean, it's just a beautiful thing. Well, the good news was brought, and now it was time for Jacob to bring his family to Egypt. That's where we pick it up here into chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Did you notice how it began there in verse 1? It said that Israel took a journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Geographically, the land of Canaan, Israel, is north of Egypt. So if you're going to go from Canaan to Egypt, you got to travel south. And as you make your way south through the land of Canaan, you come to what is usually understood, at least in biblical geography, to be the last city of Israel before you leave the promised land. It's Beersheba. And when Israel took everything and his whole family, by the way, did you notice that in verse 1? What are the words? Israel took his journey with all that he had. Did he leave anything behind in Canaan? Nothing. He didn't leave any people. He didn't leave any material. He took everything with him because he knew this was the will of God. And as he's traveling down south, he comes to the last place of the promised land and he stops there and he does something. He remembers. Look at what it says there in verse 1. It says that he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. He said, "My grandfather Abraham was here at Beersheba. My father Isaac was here at Beersheba. Here I am." And he was consciously remembering what God had done in the past there at Beersheba. And if I could give just a very quick encouragement to you, and I'll speak to myself as well, we need to do a better job of remembering what God has done in our midst. I mean, I just got back from a church history tour of Europe. And you can't go there without being in the same church that John Huss spoke to the people in Prague and brought a mighty revival there 100 years before the work of Martin Luther. You can't be there in the place where Martin Luther was born and lived and died, and at the very church where he preached his message, and see the very church where he nailed those 95 arguments against the practice of selling indulgence. You can't see all that without feeling a vital connection between what God did hundreds of years ago and what he's doing today. But it's not just that, friends. It's not just for the history books. It's for here right now. We think about it with this congregation. This congregation has been here in Santa Barbara since the 1970s. What an amazing work of God that he's done here. We need to remember it. It's not just that in the congregation. It's also in our individual lives. God has done amazing things. But if you're anything like me, you find it easy to catch the disease of spiritual amnesia. Where I define it like this. Every problem, every difficulty, every trial, I'll remember that with crystal clear precision. But sometimes the amazing great things that God has done in the past, I forget about them. Listen, he was here. Jacob was here in Beersheba to remember what God had done. And it's good for you and it's good for me to consciously remember the great things that God has done. Now, going on, he says in verse 2 that God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night. We take that to be a dream. And what did he tell them? Look at it there in verse 3. He spoke to Israel and he said, "Do not fear to go down to Egypt." Now, this strongly suggests to us that he was afraid to go down to Egypt. If God had to speak to him uniquely in a dream and say, "Don't be afraid," it's probably because he was afraid. And why would he be afraid? Well, listen, don't forget that Jacob had lived the last many years of his life in Canaan, in the land that God had promised by covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their covenant descendants. And he thought, "God brought me to the promised land. Maybe he wants me to stay here." He remembered his grandfather, Abraham, got into some trouble when he left the promised land. He remembered that his father, Isaac, had gotten into some trouble with some temptation to leave the promised land. He was thinking, "Is it really right for me as I'm here at Beersheba and as I go further south, I'm leaving the land that God promised to our family. Is it right? Is it good? Is some disaster going to come upon us if we do it?" But I don't think that's the only reason. I think he remembered something that he heard from his grandfather, or at least through his grandfather, Abraham. Because many decades before this, God spoke to Abraham, the grandfather of Jacob. And we find this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, where God spoke to Abraham and he said this, that your descendants would be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them and they will afflict them 400 years. How would you like to be the one to take Israel down to the place where they're going to be afflicted for 400 years? You'd have to swallow pretty hard before you did that, wouldn't you? You'd have to say, "Lord, is this really your will? Are you really going to do this? Are you leading me to take this people down to Egypt where we're going to be slaves for 400 years? God, what are you doing?" I'll tell you what God was doing. God was doing a powerful work in and through the people of Israel at that time because he was going to take them from what they were, a large family, and he was going to make a big nation out of them. How do you do that? Well, God did it by taking them to a place in Egypt where the Egyptians at that time were a very racist society. They were a very segregated society. They believed that they, the Egyptians, were descended from the gods and everybody else had much lesser origins. And so they would not mix with other peoples or they would do it at least very little. And so Israel could go to Egypt and live and not assimilate into the Egyptians. If they would have stayed in Canaan, they would have just assimilated into the Canaanites and there would not have been a family of Hebrews descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was distinct. I've used this illustration before, but let me use it again. Sorry if you've heard it before, but I think it gets the point across. Let's say that you brought a clan of 70 Swedish people over from Sweden and put them right down here in the middle of Santa Barbara and they lived in their own community, 70 Swedish people. Which, by the way, way more 70 than come every semester for City College. It's crazy how many international students they get there and at that. But in any regard, let's say 70 Swedes came and lived right down here in the middle of Santa Barbara and they lived there for 100 years. If you came back to that family of 70 after 100 years, would there be a still coherent family of 70 Swedes? No. They would just simply intermarry in the larger population of Santa Barbara. That's just how it works. They would just see, they'd intermarry, they'd do that, and in 100 years, you'd no longer have a concentrated community of Swedish people. They would assimilate. Now, That's what happens by nature, and that's what would have happened if God would have left the family of Israel in Canaan. But he said, no, get them out of Canaan, send them to a racially segregated society in Egypt. Therefore, they'll grow, and people won't want to mix them. There'll be very little mixing with the Egyptians. I won't say no mixing, but very little mixing. And over the years, you're going to have a group that grows from a family of 70 to something like a family of 2 million 400 years later. That's how God ordained it. God ordained that Egypt would be something like a mother's womb for the people of Israel, where they would go in very small. After all, when a baby starts in a mother's womb, it's very small, but it's pretty big by the time it comes out. That's how it was for Israel there. And this was God's whole plan. Jacob had to have confidence in that plan. That's why God says in verse 3, look at verse 3 with me, I will make of you a great nation there. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to fulfill my plan. But notice what he says in verse 4, I will also surely bring you up again. Egypt is not your permanent destination. Egypt is just a stopping point. It's a place for you to grow large, and I will bring you up out of there. Now, if you're like me, or maybe I should say, if Jacob was like me, he would have responded back to God, 400 years, that's a long time to leave us in Egypt. But God doesn't look at time the same way we do, do we? You know, we are often in so much of a hurry compared to how God is. God looks at 400 years and goes, well, that's nothing. It's nothing in the grand accomplishment of my plan. I'll work out the purpose. Then, right before verse 4 ends, God spoke something very tender and beautiful to Jacob. Did you see what he said? Look at the end of verse 4. He said, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Do you know what that means? Doesn't mean that as soon as Joseph met Jacob, when Jacob came down to Egypt, that he'd go, whoa, right there on his dad's eyes. You know what it means, don't you? It means Joseph will be there at your death. And in the way that it happens sometimes when a person dies, but their eyes are still eerily open, there's a gentle and a compassionate closing of the eyes. And God promised Jacob that the beloved son Joseph would be there till the end of his days, and he would be the one to gently close his eyes when he died. I imagine Jacob tearing up when God spoke that word to him. God, you're promising that not only will I really, really see Joseph, the promise is sure, but you're also promising me that he will be with me to the end, and when I die, he's going to be right there at my bedside. What a beautiful promise. That he would die and God would show his faithfulness to him to the very end. That idea of God reminding Jacob of his mortality and what would be there for him at the very end of his life, it brings me to a topic that I need to talk to you about just for a few moments. But if I were to receive kind of the conventional wisdom of our day, what they say to preachers about how to be exciting and relevant, all those experts would tell me, don't talk to the people about this. No, you can't. But listen, I must talk to you about it. It's part of my job description, informally, as a pastor. You know what one of the jobs I have as a pastor is to do for you, a congregation? It's to prepare you to die. Now, we don't like to talk about that, do we? And I know, listen, we love living life, and some of us are young, and some of us haven't felt the press of age upon us yet. Some of us have, if you know what I mean. But listen, you feel, got the whole life ahead. I wouldn't think about my dead man. That's so depressing. That's terrible. Let's push that off. Let's not think about it. And listen, I want you to know, from my heart of hearts, I wish each and every one of you a long, blessed life. I hope that we all live to past 100 in full health and strength with an active mind and everything great. Wouldn't that be a wonderful blessing? But listen, you know it doesn't happen for everybody. You know that unless Jesus Christ returns for us first, which, by the way, I'm completely in favor of, and I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Can't happen too soon for me. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But if he does not return first, every one of us will die. Every one of us will have that instance where somebody is going to put their hands over our eyes, and we'll have to reckon with passing from this life to the next. And has anybody spoken to you honestly and spoken to your soul and asked you, are you ready to die? They said, no, I'm not sick. I got a clean bill of health. I'm young. Listen, you know that death sometimes comes to people unexpectedly, does it not? The next visit to the doctor, there's a tumor, there's a lump, there's something that's not right. There's an accident that happens on the highway or at work or just one of the crazy circumstances of life. Listen, every one of us has to prepare for eternity and needs to be ready to die. Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to pass from this life to the next? And let me tell you, there's only one way to be prepared. And that's to put your faith in Jesus Christ, both for this life and for eternity. It's to recognize that you cannot save yourself. You can't save yourself by your good intentions. You can't save yourself by your church attendance. Not that this, I'm all glad you're here this morning, but your church attendance isn't going to do it for you. No, what saves you is nothing in yourself. It's by what Jesus Christ has done for you at the cross. And you need to put your trust in the person and in the work of Jesus and look away from self and look to him and put your trust in him. Now, I believe with all my heart that when a person does that, it gives them almost uncountable benefits in this life. I'm so grateful for what Jesus gives me in this life. But it is not only for this life that I trust him. I know that there will come a day, and if I am blessed, it'll be with me surrounded by my family, and maybe one of my own children will place their hand upon my eyes, just as it was for Jacob and Joseph. But I know that when I pass from this life to the next, that I will be with Jesus Christ in heaven. I don't have the slightest doubt about that. And heaven is going to be amazing. Do you know what heaven's going to be like? I can't, that's a whole nother sermon. I can't get into that right now. But I'll tell you this, heaven is going to be beyond our comprehension to enjoy and to live in, and God wants you to be there. But if you reject Jesus Christ, if you say no to Jesus and trust in yourself instead of in him, what hope is there? God has provided a way for you and for I and for every one of us. He's opened the door wide. He said, come in. Here is the way that you can come and be with me in heaven forever. But if you reject that, what's God supposed to do? Is God supposed to take you to heaven against your very will? With you saying, no, I don't want it. No, I reject Jesus. No, you need to look to Jesus for what he did for you on the cross to rescue you, and you need to put your trust in him. That day of someone putting their hand over our eyes, it comes for every one of us. I call upon you as a pastor, as a messenger of God, to simply say, you need to be ready to die. Now, God helped Jacob to be ready for that. Therefore, we go on now in verse 5 of chapter 46. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. It's always with the carts. We saw that last week. The carts are a big deal. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. His sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. And we'll stop right there before verse 9, because what follows is a long list of all the males who went in this family, in this clan, from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt. And I'm not going to read the whole list. The names are there. I hope I'm not taking away from God's word, but not reading them. Some of you would be entertained by hearing me try to pronounce the names. But the point is simply this. Notice what it says there in verse 5. It says that they took in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. Verse 6 says, all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. You see, this shows the great faith that Israel had. He brought the entire family down to Egypt. He didn't leave behind a colony or a presence in Canaan. He said, no, we're all going. This is God's will, and we are all in to do it. And verse 27, let me start reading again at verse 26. He says, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. And the persons of the house of Jacob went to Egypt were 70. So when you added it all up together, it was 70 males of the clan. And as they came into Egypt, they were to stay there for some 400 years. Now again, as I said to you before, they went from 70 to some 2 million. We don't know the number exactly. Estimates are anywhere from 1 to 6 million. I think 2 million is probably a pretty good estimate. They went from 70 to 2 million in about 400 years. This is what I understand, is that the work of God often has a slow beginning. When God started with his covenant with Abraham, how long did it take them to get one son? One. It took 25 years to get one son. Well, that's not very efficient work there. How long did it take to add another son of the covenant to where it no longer would just be Abraham and Isaac, but it would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That took another 60 years. So after 85 years of the covenant, you basically have 2 surviving covenant descendants, Isaac and Jacob. That's not very efficient. Then, in 50 or 60 more years, they're added 12 sons and 1 daughter. And you're thinking, okay, now we're starting to make a little bit of progress. But friends, do you understand, in some 140 years, there were only about these 20 or 30 added. But then, over the next 400 years, God grew it to more than 2 million people. This is often how God works. A small, slow beginning, but then he blesses exponentially over time. You know, one of the things that I would say to a younger version of me, if you could do the whole time travel thing and go back, I would look at the younger version of me and I would be very impressed by my zeal. I'd be very impressed by my enthusiasm. My very impressed by something to do something for the Lord and his kingdom. And by the way, I encourage that to everybody. All of you young people. I encourage young people all the time, give the young years of your life to serving the Lord. You won't regret it. Some people say, well, I use the young years to do whatever I want. And then when I'm really old and over the hill, like about 30, then I'll get serious about serving the Lord. Listen, no, that's a mistake. Give the young years of your life to serving the Lord and you will not regret it. But on top of all that, I would say this. If I could speak to a younger version of it, I'd say slow down. You don't need to be in so much of a hurry. God's greatest works are often, I won't say always, but are often done with a slow, steady, small beginning, and he has a way of exponentially developing his work over time. That's exactly what he did with Israel. Well, let's continue on here, verse 28. And then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die because I have seen your face because you are still alive. Isn't that a beautiful statement there in verse 30? Now let me die because I have seen your face because you are still alive. That's so powerful. In other words, Jacob had heard the news that Joseph was alive, but he had not yet seen him face to face. And what a reunion when he saw him. What a reunion when Jacob saw Joseph face to face and they embraced. He sees the chariot coming a long way off. There it is. It's stirring up dust. Who is that? It's some Egyptian official. As he gets closer and closer, it's Joseph. It's Joseph. He's coming. And can you imagine Jacob's heart bursting out of his chest as he comes and he embraces the son that he thought was dead but is now alive. And he says, now let me die. I've had enough. Lord, everything is good. What a contrast to what he was saying before. When all these things are against me, now he's saying everything is good. Now let me die. I've lived a full and a complete life because he's reunited with Joseph. You know what that makes me reflect on? I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I believe that the favored son, rejected by his brothers, thought to be dead, but is raised to life. I believe that he is alive. But you know what? I've never seen him. I've never embraced him. But this whole scene right here suggests to me that moment in heaven when I and when each one of you will come face to face with Jesus. And the one who we've been told is risen from the dead, we will see him for certain and we will embrace him. If there is not anything in your heart that stirs at the thought of you meeting Jesus in heaven, we got a prayer team at the end of service. You need something cold fired up in you all over again. You need something that's kind of dormant to come to life strongly once again. Because it should be the earnest anticipation of every believer to meet his Savior in heaven. That's just how we're engineered. What a beautiful meeting between Jacob and Joseph. And he said, now let me die. Although you and I, when we meet Jesus in heaven, we're not going to say, now let me die. It's going to be, now let us live. Live forever with you here, Jesus in heaven. Now, let's end it here, verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brother and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. All right, next time in the study through the life of Joseph, which will be our last study, we'll talk about this last stage and they're being positioned in the land. What I just want you to see from this is that Joseph prepared a place for them in Egypt. There's a land of Goshen that suited them perfectly. Other people may not have liked it, but it suited the people of Israel perfectly. And Joseph prepared a place for his people. Can I just go over this one more time? The favored son, rejected by his brothers, thought to be dead, revealed to be alive, prepared a place for his people. Isn't that beautiful? Joseph prepared a place for his people, and he said, come, it's all ready. You can come and live here with me. Jesus said before he died and before he ascended to heaven, I go to prepare a place for you. This is why it's so important, why life and death depends upon what you or I do with Jesus Christ, why the call from the New Testament goes out that we must repent and believe upon him, because ladies and gentlemen, that place that he's prepared, you want to go there. And I'm not saying that you should come to Jesus as just some kind of fire insurance or just a ticket for heaven. No, Jesus wants to be your Savior and Lord for your whole life. But that whole life extends into the eternity. It's for the here and now, and it's for the life to come. But Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. And how great is that place? Well, God created the whole world in 6 days. Jesus has been in heaven preparing a place for you for about 2,000 years. It's going to be pretty great. He knows what he's doing. He's built something awesome for you and for me to gather all his people there. And when that day finally comes, all his people will be there together. We will be here with him in the place that he has prepared for us. Our duty is to say, Lord, keep us faithful, trusting in you, never in ourselves. Keep us trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ up until the very end so that we can have this glorious reunion when we meet our Savior in the place he's prepared for us. Father, this is our prayer here this morning, our earnest prayer. Lord, we know that the confidence we have of our health, of our existence, of our distant death, Lord, that confidence is really just sort of an assumption. We know, Lord, that every one of us should be prepared to go from this life to the next. Jesus, I pray that you would do that. I pray, Lord, for those who have an inappropriate fear of death. Lord, it makes sense that we might fear dying. None of us looks forward to an illness or accident or a decline. Lord, we may fear dying, but Lord, with you helping us and with Jesus as our master and our savior, may we never fear death. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Work that in our lives, Lord God, we pray, in Jesus' wonderful name.